Hello, it's good to be with you. Thank you for your prayers. Perhaps we could begin the meeting with hymn 179, Brightness of the Eternal Glory, Shall Thy Praise Unuttered Lie, Who Would Hush the Heaven-Sent Story of the Lamb Who Came to Die. 179. Precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, my exercise this afternoon is to speak about the gates of Jerusalem, the sequence of the gates, the order of the gates, and the names of the gates. But for context's sake, perhaps we could begin in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, beginning at verse 11. Nehemiah is narrating here. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And then if we could just read down chapter 3, just pick out the verses where the names of the gates are mentioned. Verse 1, Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it even unto the tower of Mir. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. Verse 3, But the fish gate did the sons of Hassenaar build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Then down to verse 6, Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And then down to verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanan, and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hathurim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, and put the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallan, the son of Kol-Hoseh, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And if we drop down to verse 26, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. Verse 29, and them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And then verse 31, after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corn. And then finally we are found back at the sheep gate. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. In Revelation chapter 21 and at the end of Ezekiel, we read of the gates of Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem in Ezekiel. It's a millennial picture because Ezekiel ends with the words, "The Lord is there." And in Revelation chapter 21 again, we get the heavenly Jerusalem, 12 gates. And again, a millennial picture because it says that the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. And we read there are 12 gates, because we have a perfect administration under Christ. All is ordered after himself, and 12 would speak of that perfect administration, a complete administration, nothing lacking. If we look up the number 12 in the scriptures, we can often see that 12 apostles on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But here in this chapter we've read, we only read of 10 gates. Because here it's more a matter of what is required of man, what has been committed to man, man's responsibility in maintaining the order that was given to him by God. And if we look at the number 10 in Scripture, we can see often it is linked with the thought of responsibility. 10 commandments. They had to give a tenth of their possessions, didn't they? The Israel to the Levites. This was required of them. It was their responsibility. 10 virgins. Again, responsibility. 10 lepers. The Lord could say, "Were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Only one had returned." What was required of man, his responsibility is often spoken of in the number 10. And so we have here the administration viewed as it is under man's responsibility. And all is broken and in ruins. And perhaps we could liken that to our day. What began in power when the church was first established on this earth, and in unity, now we see in weakness and brokenness. And perhaps we might look at what remains of that testimony, that beautiful testimony of Christ, the glory of Christ seen in his assembly here upon earth. And we might think to ourselves, it is only stones and dust. And like Nehemiah in chapter 1, we would have to confess that this is not the fault of God, but rather our fault. Collectively and individually, we'd have to confess that what has been committed to us has largely ended in this way. But nevertheless, we should be encouraged by the mercy of God, and that he will not leave himself without a testimony, however weak the day. And so his servants in Psalm 102, by faith, they look on to what he will do. In chapter 102 of Psalms, verse 13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come." And then it says, "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." Because even that which is weakest, the stones and the dust, they still would bear testimony to the truth. The stones of Jerusalem, they are of the character of the whole. And even in these conditions we find ourselves in today, there is still that which testifies of Christ. And we are exhorted to strengthen, to be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. And as we go through the gates of Jerusalem, although they are ruined, yet we find in these gates a wonderful testimony to what God has done, what he is doing, to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, and what he's brought in for the blessing of man. And so, first of all, we turn to the sheep gate in verse 1. Now, the sheep gate would speak of that which is for the glory of God in heaven. In these first three gates, we really have the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, which can be traced back to the Father. And so in the sheep gate, we get that which is heavenly. And if we turn to John chapter 10, verse 2, we read, "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." So in the sheep gate, we see how God is calling a people, how the Lord is calling a people out from this earth for himself. First of all, out of Israel. The sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. His own sheep, Israel, and he would lead them out of Judaism into something new, that which is heavenly. He would lead them into the assembly, lead them to himself. And then, as regard the nations, we read later on in John, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So now we see how the Lord would take his sheep out from the nations, from the Gentiles. Even as James said in Acts 15, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So we have in the sheep gate the thought of that which is taken out from the earth for Christ in heaven, and that heavenly hope associated with that company, the assembly, of which we are all part if we have trusted in him and received him as our Lord and Saviour. The Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So a heavenly company with a heavenly hope to be with the Lord eternally in heaven. But the fish gate would speak of that which is for God's glory upon earth. It really is associated with the kingdom. And so the Lord would call his disciples to him in Mark chapter 1. Verse 14 we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.' Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.'" So with the fish gate, first of all, we have the gospel of the kingdom preached to Israel. And out of Israel, there will be, as it were, those fish. First the Jew, and then the Gentile. And in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is likened, in verse 47, unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So the kingdom is likened there to a net which is cast into the sea, which speaks of the nations. And all kinds of fish are brought in, but that which is good is brought into the kingdom. Because nothing which offends or spoils or mars is allowed into that kingdom which we set up on earth under Christ. And the bad is cast away. There's a judgment before the kingdom is set up. And so in the fish gate we get God's purpose as to that which is earthly. And in the old gate we are reminded that we are talking of eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And so the eternal purpose is traced back in Ephesians to the Father. But who will bring about this purpose? Who indeed is central to this purpose? We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, "It's according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if we turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read again of that which is old, that which is eternal. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternity." The one who would come forth out of Bethlehem, who would be
born in Bethlehem of a woman who would be born as a man. He is the one who we read of whose goings forth, same word, same root word, as come forth in the first part of the verse, whose goings forth or whose comings forth have been of old, even from eternity. Because this one born of a woman is none other than the eternally, than the one who is eternally the only begotten Son of the Father. And so he is the one who will come forth in manhood to declare God. We read of him in John chapter 1, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He would come forth in time, the one who is central to the purpose and counsel of God, and the one who will bring it about, who will bring it to fruition. And so we think of his incarnation, and this brings us to the valley gate, the low place. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read of that low place that was taken by the Lord Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We read of him in the first line of this portion. It says of him, being in the form of God. What does this mean? The form of God would speak of all that which is true of God, all that which belongs to God, all that which is due to God on account of what he is, on account of the fact that he is, in essence, God. And this is what belongs to him. And all that belonged to God belonged to Christ, because he subsisted in the form of God. The word subsisted, it means that which has no interruption. It was true of him before the incarnation, and it is true of him after the incarnation. There was never any interruption in this, that he is in the form of God. He was always God, and always that which belonged to God on account of that belonged to him. There was no change there. And yet, we read that he made himself of no reputation. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, and in doing so, took a place infinitely less than the place that belongs to God, than the place that belonged to him as God. He became a servant, coming in the likeness of men. He took man's nature. He himself became a man, a true man. And none of the attributes of deity belong to that human nature, because if they had, it wouldn't have been truly human. It would have been a deified humanity. No, the Lord took true humanity, and in doing so he took a nature infinitely less than the nature which belonged to him as God. He took a lowly place, coming in the likeness of men. A true man, and yet true God. This is the mystery, isn't it, that we cannot understand, and never will be able to. How he could say in John chapter 14, verse 28, "My Father is greater than I." He's speaking personally here. My Father is greater than I. He truly became a man, and he could say this as man: "My Father is greater than I." And yet at the same time, John chapter 10, verse 30, he could say, "I and my Father are one." Again, he could personally say this, that he was equal with his Father, that he was one with his Father, one in substance. This is a mystery that we can't understand. But there are not two I's, there are not two persons speaking here, one person. And yet he has two natures, the nature of deity, the nature of manhood. He is both God and man, but he is one person. And in this is the great mystery of the Son. And so he could say, it could be said of him, "No man knoweth the Son save the Father." This is a mystery ever inscrutable to us, but which we accept by faith, because the Word so clearly declares it. And being found, it says, in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a low place he took as a bond slave, a slave. And yet he would humble himself still further, and he would suffer death. He would submit to death, and a death of shame, a death of dishonor and of reproach. And that would bring us to the next gate, which is the dung gate, which is the place where all that was corrupt, all that was unclean, was taken out of that city, the dung gate. And the Lord Jesus upon that cross we read of him in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Man would give him, would number him with the transgressors in their unrighteousness, in their hatred against God, the reproaches that they would reproach God with fell upon the Lord Jesus, his Son, and they cast him out. They gave him a transgressor's death, and he submitted to that death. But there upon the cross he remained, and he took our sins, and he bore them. He, as it were, presented them to God. And God poured out his judgment upon those sins, and his judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there in our place. He bore the guilt of those sins as if they were his own. But we read of him again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him," that's God hath made him, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Lord Jesus took our place, and yet it says of him, Leviticus, the sin offering, it says, it is a thing most holy. The Lord Jesus was never in any way defiled by our sins. He died for us. He bore our sins. He took the terrible punishment for them, and the wrath of God was poured out upon his head. And that terrible load then was discharged before the face of God, never to be taken up again, for his wrath has been exhausted. The penalty has been borne. The Lord Jesus has borne it. So now there is no blame can be attached to those who belong to Christ. All has been done. Our sins have been cleared away from before the face of God. And the Lord Jesus has been received up into heaven and is at the right hand of God. There in that is the declaration that God is satisfied. He has been propitiated. And he can reach out in grace. And now we have the next gate, which is the fountain gate. This glorious administration of the Spirit, which we can read of in John chapter 4. Verse 14, the Lord says to the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And so we have this glorious administration ushered in. Before, it was the administration of law. And that could only speak of death. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, the letter, that's the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. An administration of liberty, whereas the law was an administration of bondage, because man could not fulfill the law. All he was aware of under law was his sin. And he could cry out, as it were, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" There was only bondage under the law. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so we have life and liberty, and we have joy. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And so this glorious administration that's been ushered in Christ, it is a one of life and liberty and joy. And it's compared to the Spirit within us is compared to a fountain which springeth up into eternal life. That glorious response of the living to God, the Father. And here we have worship. Under the law, there was form of worship, but it took ceremonial forms, and it was a soulish worship. The senses were evoked. Music for the ears. Incense for the smell. Glorious vestments and garments for the sight. All these things evoked in the soul a sense of worship. But that wasn't the true worship. And we read here in John chapter 4, in verse 23, the Lord says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit, that's in our spirits, not soulish but spiritual, and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, or God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we worship God now in our spirits, and we worship by the Holy Spirit. As we read, as the Apostle could say, that we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who have no confidence in the flesh. So in this glorious administration, the administration of the Spirit, we can worship God in the way that he seeks. And through the Spirit's work in our souls, we are brought into that, into the character of true worshippers. We worship in spirit and in truth. And then we have the water gate. In spirit and in truth. Because the water gate would speak, if the fountain gate would speak of the heights, then the water gate would speak of depths, the deep things of God, the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, he would take of the things of Christ. We read that, don't we? In John chapter 16, the Lord says in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak of him. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so in the water gate we get the depths of revelation that God has given to us in Christ. And it's a complete revelation. There's nothing more to be added. We read, don't we, at the beginning of Hebrews, that God, that in former times, God spoke through the prophets, but now hath he spoken in the Son. There is no more to be said. In him is the full revelation of God. And so the Apostle Paul could say, the Apostle of Christ, he could say in, I think it's in Colossians, that it was given to him to complete or to fill up the Word of God. There was nothing more to come. Although after Paul there would be other scriptures written, but no further revelation was to be brought out. The Apostle John, he would speak of things already established, already known, but he would bring more detail out for our blessing, for our understanding, for our joy. But the whole revelation was brought out. There's nothing more to add. We have the Word of God, the complete Word of God. And in Ezekiel, we get, don't we, those waters, that river, because these waters are living waters. They're communicated to us from God himself. It's not just a book that we read, dry words on a page. The Holy Spirit would take those words. And he would minister them to our souls. And so those two on the road to Emmaus, they were being spoken to by the Lord himself. And they could speak of their hearts, how their heart burned within them. As he talked to us, along the way. And as he opened up these scriptures. And so Ezekiel, in chapter 47, he would speak of these waters that flowed out from, I think it was from one of the gates. He could say, "And the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over." The depths of the Word of God. And we might just walk, as it were, up to our ankles. Perhaps we haven't got much of an appetite for the things of Christ. But having done that, surely our appetite will be increased. And we will go in up to the knees, and then up to the loins, and then waters to swim in. And this is what the Lord would bring us into. He would have us to be occupied with him in his word. And then we have the horse gate. We have the administration of the Spirit, the revelation of God revealed in Christ. And now we go on to the end. And in the horse, in these gates that follow, these next three gates, we have the appearing of Christ. The horse gate and the east gate, they would give us two aspects of that appearing. The horse gate is judgment, and the east gate is blessing. Judgment for those who oppose God, oppose his Christ. In the east gate, blessing for those who receive him. And so we read in Revelation chapter 19, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And there is another work going on, because we read that Satan worketh also. And associated with his work, we read of that mystery, the mystery of lawlessness. And we read the climax of that mystery in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." Because Satan has an object. He will have the place for himself that belongs to Christ. A complete contrast to the mind, which is central to another mystery, the mystery of godliness, is the mind that we find in this mystery, the mystery of lawlessness. Because the Lord Jesus, he would, in obedience to God, he would take a lower place. Satan, in rebellion against God, he would desire a higher place than that which belonged to him. He would desire the place that belongs to God. The Lord Jesus had that place. It belonged to him, yet he took a lower place. And so Satan, we see in this scripture, he will have his man upon the throne that belongs to Christ, the Antichrist, the usurper of Christ. But the Lord, in the brightness of his coming, he would destroy the Antichrist. So we read, don't we, in Revelation again. Chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that's the Antichrist, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so the Lord, upon that white horse, he shall judge and make war. But the east gate speaks of another aspect, a lovely aspect of the Lord's coming, his glorious appearing. The sun, because the east speaks of the rising of the sun. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we read, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Healing for his people Israel, that remnant nation. They will look upon him, we read, don't we, in Zechariah, look upon him whom they pierced. And they will mourn because of him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Israel will be healed. Israel will be brought near to him. And also the nations too. We read of a tree. The leaves of that tree, they are for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, verse 1, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. And finally, the gate Mifkad. Mifkad is a word meaning the appointed place. We read of the word is used in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 21. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. There we have the appointed place of suffering that the Lord Jesus willingly took for himself. But in Mifkad, in this gate Mifkad, we get the appointed place of glory. The Lord Jesus, he would say to his own, ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? First the sufferings and then the glory. And again in Ezekiel, we read God saying, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. The appointed place, the place that God has appointed for him, the place that he would not take himself, but which he would only receive from the hand of his God. And now, on account of his faithfulness, on account of the cleanness of his heart, on account of the fact that God delights in him, that he is his son. As it says in Psalm 2, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then finally we come back to the sheep gate. And perhaps that would remind us of those words the Lord spoke to that those who were identified with him in his sufferings, who were his, who belonged to him, who believed on his name in a world that rejected him. He would say, Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so beside the Lord Jesus upon his throne is that assembly, that the bride we read of in Revelation chapter 21. Just as Joseph ruling over Egypt, beside him was a Gentile wife, Asenath, who had come from that idolatrous background. She was the daughter of the priest of On, taken out from Egypt for Joseph to be with him as he reigned over Egypt. And so, beside the Lord Jesus, reigning with him over the earth, is his bride, his wife, that which the Spirit could speak of when he said to John, Come up, I will show thee, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed him that glorious city, that glorious administration. So we have that which is in earth, which is for the glory of Christ, and that which is in heaven, united in glory to him. Well, perhaps we could finish our meeting by singing hymn number 365. Oh, the brightness of the glory shining in the Saviour's face, telling all the blessed story of the ways of God in grace. Lowly, hated, and rejected, in the world he came to save by the glory of the Father, raised triumphant from the grave. 365. Oh,